Mark 2:23 through 3:6. As you turn there, who here has worked in retail before? Have you ever been asked to summon the manager? Some of you have been the manager. And if not, you've all at least read a Reddit story or three about an experience where a customer is arguing for a right, arguing for a policy, arguing for something to be done to them, and they summon the manager. And that's always some hard stories, but my favorite ones are when the one they are berating and talking and demanding from reveals, "I am the manager." And more than that, when they call back later to talk to the real manager, that manager is there again. And when they file to corporate and it gets forwarded back to the best and highest rated manager in the area, it again goes back to that manager. There's a level of justice and satisfaction when someone's, okay, there are a lot of reasons to call a manager for what is good and right. Managers are not evil, customers are not always wrong, but there's a level of justice and even of clarity, when the one who has authority over the policies, the manager, wields it and explains it properly to those who demand otherwise. And it's that situation that we see in our story today, in part. We're going to see Pharisees quibbling with Jesus over the letter of the law, just like a disgruntled, or at least desirous customer is fighting for something. But Jesus is more than a manager. They don't realize he's the manager, for one, but he is the author of creation, the one by whom all things are sustained. He is the Lord of all. And that's what our story reveals to us today, that Jesus is the Lord of all. He's far more than a fellow rabbi with an argument. He is far more, or his authority is far more in scope than that of a restaurant or a regional minister. He knows no bounds. All things are decreed by him. Jesus is the Lord of all. That's the biggest proposition I want to make to you, that our text makes today. Jesus is the Lord of all. You'll see it phrased, "I'm the Lord even of the Sabbath." But there's more than just telling you. This is a fact. This is a proposition. The Bible tells us Jesus is King. He is the Lord. We sang King of Kings today. There's more here. There's more to these stories today. We don't just have an abstract Lord. We have a personal Lord who has characteristics, who is a person. And I want you to see those this morning. You're going to see that Jesus is the wonderful Lord of all. He's not a tyrant. He's not a bad manager. He's exacting in a way, but he is good. He is wonderful. And we're going to see these things. I want you to, four things, four verbs. If you only remember four verbs, and Jesus is Lord, and four verbs, see that he is Lord. Submit to his lordship. Meditate on his character, and then imitate what you see in him. I want you to see he is the Lord of all. I want you to submit to that Lord's word, to meditate on his character, and to imitate that character. Mark 2, verse 23, this is the word of the Lord. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grains. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to his men who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So far in Mark, over the past few passages, Jesus has been breaking the religious norms, what is expected of those who are pious and devout. He's touched a leper. You don't do that. He's declared he can forgive sins. What did he do last week? They weren't fasting. And then he ate with sinners and tax collectors. Was that last week? He ate with sinners and tax collectors. All these things are faux pas. He's breaking the social norms. He's getting looked at with his glasses down like I always do. He's getting the finger wag for these things. But today he does something that goes far greater. These things are, all these practices that he does are considered things that faithful Jews shouldn't do, or things that faithful Jews should be doing. They should be fasting twice a week. That's what the truly godly do. But today, what could be contentious or debatable or cause a little conflict, today what he does or what his disciples are doing is an indicator of rebellion. The Sabbath observance isn't like fasting. It's more than just something that you ought to do. For the Jews, Sabbath observance was akin, it was the same thing as identity. It's the same level of circumcision. Jews were circumcised on the eighth day, and Jews kept the Sabbath. It's a hallmark of their Jewishness, of their identity as a people. And you're familiar with those concepts, with the idea of Sabbath keeping. And we have weekends, which is like a super, super watered down Sabbath idea. You might have heard of sabbaticals that either pastors or professors might take. And circumcision is a concept still used in our day by many cultures, many people, even ours. But those two things, while you're familiar, they don't have anything to do with identity with you. So here are two things that your culture uses as identity. The freedom of speech. In parts of our culture, especially our local one, the right to bear arms. Now, you infringe upon those rights? You even dare to suggest infringing upon those rights? And gosh, you're going to get ran out of town. You're going to get combative. You are talking about America here. We say what we want. How dare you condemn? How dare you try to even say I can't say that? Your right to bear arms, people bear arms just because you say you shouldn't. Like, it's a level of identity that you fight against. That's the level of, look, Jesus, they're breaking the Sabbath. Your disciples, the ones you teach, they weren't doing this before you. What are you doing? Why are they doing this? Do you not understand anything? You're breaking everything. What is wrong with you? Jesus' disciples were attacking their actions attacked the core identity of the Pharisees. The Sabbath observance is one of the commandments in the Ten Commandments. If you turn, you don't have to, I'll read it. Exodus 20 is where you can find the Ten Commandments. This is actually the fourth commandment. It's the longest of all the commandments. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Not you, Not your son, not your daughter, not your male servant, not your female servant, not your livestock, not the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Later in Exodus, in chapters 31 and 35, if you're curious, that commandment's reiterated. And the purpose of the commandment is really articulated. This commandment, just like circumcision, is to be a sign. Keeping the Sabbath is a visible sign that patterns God's own pattern and design to mark the people of God as his people, as holy unto the Lord, as those who follow his pattern to receive his blessing. The purpose of the Sabbath, why it was to identify, was also to give great blessing, for them to delight in the world, delight in the word of their God, to delight in rest, knowing that he provides for all their needs. It was crucial to their identity and for their good. But here's the problem. Here's the problem with the fourth commandment. It is very clear, but it's also very complicated to apply. Work is not exhaustively defined there. And work throughout the Old Testament applied to the Sabbath had some really agreed upon categories. You shouldn't plow your field. Everyone thinks plowing a field is work, right? Who plows a field for fun? No one. That's weird. That's work. You're going to be tired. The Amish do? Well, they shouldn't. Jews didn't do it for fun. They did it for work, for life. There are other things. You shouldn't harvest. You shouldn't reap. You don't take the sickle and start cutting down. You don't thresh the grain. You don't start treading out the grapes and the wine. All those are obvious categories of work. Even the idea of you don't set up shop to sell goods. You don't buy goods from others. That is clear examples of work. You have a few. In Exodus 35, it says you may not light a fire. That's work. It's very clear. I'm sure there's some cultural things involved with cooking and other things, but you don't light a fire. That is not permissible. But then there's some categories throughout Exodus that go, oh, you're allowed to not neglect your animals. So then you have questions. Exactly what constitutes too much care for an animal? What happens if it falls into a ditch? How much is filing the teeth of a horse too much work, or can it wait till the next day? These are the questions. Am I allowed to? I shouldn't cook because I can't light a fire. We even have gather enough manna for the next day. That's a command throughout the Old Testament, in the wilderness at least. But am I allowed to clean the table? Am I allowed to bring the food out? Am I allowed to scrape off the plate? What constitutes the minutia of what is work? That's a problem in the mind of many Jews as they seek to honor the command, don't work, keep the Sabbath holy. And over the centuries, especially after the return from the exile, so actually Jews did a terrible job keeping the Sabbath. That's one of the reasons why they're judged and vomited out of the land, as the Bible speaks. But when they come back and this Pharisaical school was arising to uphold and honor the law, they start to answer every single possible question, down to the, when a building falls down, you're allowed to dig to see if they're alive or dead. If they're alive, you may keep digging. If they're dead, you must wait. That will be breaking the Sabbath. It can wait. There's the idea of ultimate necessity of the law. There's something called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a collection of oral traditions. So what the Pharisees taught was then written down a lot of years later. And it has 39 categories of work. 39 exhaustive categories and examples of what is permissible. And when is it permissible on the Sabbath? And when does it break? And my friends, the disciples have broken one of their rules. While taking from someone's field is not theft in that time, to glean heads as you go, to pop in your mouth, in the same way, okay, you remember Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Rings, they take, it's a farmer MacGruber, they take his crops and he chases them. Not permissible, that was theft. In this day, in this context, they were allowed to walk on the edge of the field and take a few grains. They were allowed to eat. No concept of stealing is happening in the story. What they're mad about is that they dare to do this on the Sabbath day because they categorize this action as reaping, as harvesting. They are not working. And do you know what Sabbath, the lack of Sabbath observance, constituted? Death. The punishment was death. That's how serious this commandment was. And that's how appalled and serious they are that they're breaking the idea of not working on the Sabbath. Sounds a little exacting, doesn't it? Well, that's kind of Jesus' point. Look to his answer. They come to Jesus, knowing Jesus is the teacher. He's the authority here. He should give answer to the actions of his disciples. In the same way, I give answer, if I had employees, to the actions of my employees. Jesus calls to mind a story from 1 Samuel. He says, where is this verse? Well, I'm looking at what he says in Mark. Oh, I'm on the wrong page. Here we go. It's on this page. That makes a lot more sense. He says, have you never read what David did? And then quotes and summarizes 1 Samuel 21. And in there, David did something that he isn't supposed to do. He eats of the bread of the presence, what Jesus says is meant only for the priest to eat. Now, that's an interesting story. That's an interesting story because it has almost nothing to do with what just happened. They're talking about bread of the presence, not gleaning fields. It's not clear in this story. It's debated some, but it's not clear in 1 Samuel 21 that it's the Sabbath day. And that's what we're talking about, the Sabbath day here. Jesus' disciples are not in great need. They're not starving, as he indicates is the case for King David and his men. By the way, context, King David and his men are being chased through the wilderness by Doeg, I think that's how you say his name. He's one of Saul's people. They're trying to kill David and his men. So they're running for their lives, living in caves, living off the land. They're starving. And they come to the tabernacle where it's set up, and they ask for food. And the priest says, I only have the bread of the presence, which is meant for priests. And David says, we're starving. Help. There's one commonality between the two stories. Something is done which ought not to be done, or at least in the minds of those listening to the story. Here's what Jesus is doing here. Because there's a question. What's Jesus doing? Why does he use this story then? Why is he giving an example of something that we also shouldn't do? Because he's not making excuses. He's not really giving justification. He's doing what Jesus does. He answers a question with another question to thrust the real issue in hand. And the real issue at hand at this point in Mark and through much of the gospel is, you don't know who I am. I know you're talking. My answer to your question of what my disciples are doing are like, if you know who I was, if you understood my mission, everything would make sense. Focus on what's important, not on all these other things. So what is Jesus doing? How do we understand the story? First, he's using the story as precedent. He's setting a precedent. It's almost like he's using case law to set the stage for his later critiques in words. He is explaining or using the doing of a forbidden action to address the accusation of their own forbidden actions. So, like we said, the bread of the presence is only for the priest. But this gets to really a classical ethical question. In the beginning, they're starving and about to die, and I have this thing that's not supposed to be them, but what do? Do I say, sorry, David, you're going to have to starve to death, and I'm going to throw away this bread instead, or am I going to have mercy and show it to you? It's that classic question. You're asked a question. If you lie, you can preserve the life of those hidden in your truck. If you tell the truth, they will certainly die. What do you do? That's the idea that's happening in this story. What would you do? Well, most of us would answer, and there's, I'm not saying this is 100% the right answer. This is a debate. These are ethical quandaries of dilemmas. But I can tell you for a fact, if you read 1 Samuel 21, no one condemns David and his men. No one necessarily says, yeah, that was exactly right. God doesn't tear up what the heaven and say, feed my anointed one. He doesn't do that. But you're met with a story with the idea of approval. You're celebrating David. You're rooting for him. He's being chased by an evil man who seeks his death for no reason. And this sustains him. You're led to look at this situation with approval. Jesus is challenging to relook at the situation with this question. And by doing so, he's asking the Pharisees another question. He's addressing an issue that they're blind to. He's asking the question, what's the intent of the Sabbath? What's its purpose? Who has said they may not do this? Who has defined what they are doing as sin? The answer is not God, or else Jesus would be rebuking them. The answer is man. The Pharisees, in their intent to observe the law, have actually distorted and covered the law. It's like having a precious flower that you want to protect, but you end up building a cage of steel around it so that no one can see it anymore. It's a beautiful flower underneath. I care for it perfectly, but no one will ever enjoy its beauty. No one will ever benefit from it because you have to jump through so many hoops and go through so many whistles just to observe it again. They are so focused on what is, quotation marks here, what is lawful, that they distort the very law of God. They add to it. They build a wall that blocks people from properly observing it. They are creating a path that goes far away from it. It's focused more on what you do versus on who it's for, what benefit it is for us. In our case right now, I'm making a big argument here, and you might be like, I don't really know where you're going here. This is where sometimes the parallel accounts of the gospel are quite helpful. In Matthew chapter 12, this same story takes place. But there, Jesus pointedly points back, and he quotes Hosea 6:6. And there he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Do you see that there? You're so focused on the letter of the law, the sacrifice, that you're not doing mercy. You're obscuring the point. You're quibbling over the wrong thing. That's not to say that God is not exacting, and God is not precise, and God does not care about the details. But the Pharisees have made the details of the law a law unto themselves. They have made their 39 rules of labor into a god that they worshiped. And by worshiping that god, they have turned away from the true and living God in whom they were supposed to rest, in whom they were made to delight, and in whom they're supposed to follow in this way. They were no longer following the pattern of rest to honor the Lord. They were following the pattern of rest to prove themselves as righteous under their law. This is the dangers of the traditions of men. The dangers. Good intentions. But this is legalism. It's when we take good intentions, sometimes even wise decisions or permissible decisions, and apply them to say, this is what is good. It's clear from Jesus' next words, whether or not you understand that from that snippet of 1 Samuel, it's clear from his next words that this is the point. Because he goes, the Sabbath was not made for man. No, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I said that backwards. Let me read it again. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And by creating 39 categories with so many rules, some of which might be really wise to follow. By doing that, they have said, this is what you must do, man, because it was made for you. You were made for it. Sorry, I'm like, I said that wrong. You were made for it. You must follow all these things because that's what it means. Instead of, this was given to you to be a blessing and a delight, for you to experience the provision of the Lord, for you to get a taste of what rest is like. Kids, this morning we talked about the fall and the snake and a promise. Do you know what part of the promise of crushing the snake's head is? That you will receive rest and peace again. And the Sabbath observance to the Israels was a sign of it. Jesus is saying here that your concern for the Sabbath, you miss. You miss the point. So I'm going to declare it to you. The point is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath. That Son of Man, it's me. I'm him right here in front of you. I am the lawgiver. See, the second use of this quotation from 1 Samuel is a covert, a veiled identification of himself yet again. You can see the parallels. Jesus' disciples are David's men who were given the bread, who were told or allowed or given to do something that ought not to be done. And who is David? The anointed king of Israel, though not yet installed, being pursued. The anointed king of Israel. And what promises were given to David? That the promised eternal king would come from him, would be of his line. And Jesus is saying, there's one greater than David here, one even greater than Solomon in all his splendor. God, the Son of Man, which from Daniel 7, is the anointed one that will bring victory and peace and bring God's will and kingdom into this earth. Jesus has the identity to define what the Sabbath observance is, not the Pharisees. This is important because it reveals, again, who the true Lord of the Pharisees is. That's themselves, their traditions. Their truth is no longer God's truth. They are, in the Baptist terms, they are binding the conscience of men. And one of our favorite sayings, because it's true, is that there is only one Lord of the conscience, the Lord Almighty himself. No man can bind what the Lord does not bind. So I'm going to submit to you this claim, this idea. Hear these words again. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. In that statement, you must admit Jesus Christ is Lord of all. You see it in the grammar there. He is Lord, even of the Sabbath. It's a qualifier that points at the situation, but its claim has no bounds. The Son of Man is Lord. The first, the verb, see it. He makes these claims. The rest of the Bible points that God is the creator. God is the king. God will judge. He is Lord. But Jesus' claims are, I am he. The Messiah you long for is God himself in the flesh. See me. Because if you don't see me, you can never submit to me. If you don't see that Jesus is God, you are creating a God for yourself. And it's an idol, and it leads to death. Only the King, Jesus, is the Lord of all and has all authority. He's the Lord of all things. And there's a bit of application here before we move on. Jesus, as the Lord of all, he is truth with a big T. He is the definer of what is true. You are not. The Pharisees were not. Though they tried to guard it, they defined it. And they defined it wrongly. Saints, I submit to you, this isn't just a sin of the world, though theirs are very egregious. They redefined gender. They redefined marital norms. They redefined the rights of children and parents. They redefined authority. But you often are suspect and guilty of defining what is true. But you know what Jesus is? Just like in this story, Jesus is the source of revelation, the one who reveals. And he reveals by which the good... Okay, in this story, I have to phrase it this way. In this story, he reveals and redefines the purpose of the Sabbath, that its good benefits might be enjoyed. And in your lives, by his word, through his people, through the Spirit, all that, by the Lord's authority, he reveals truth. He is the one who reveals things to be true and restores their good purposes. The lies of, I don't have to respond well to that sin. Okay, definer of truth, you're not the Lord of all. He reveals the truth. We read it often. We reference it often in 1 Peter 3. Wives, submit to your husbands, even the bad ones. Insofar as it's not sin, we might qualify. But you submit because that's truth. And he can redeem the purposes of it, which is why by her good conduct they might be saved. The good purpose of that conduct is to be the witness. Then husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The truth is there. I don't care if she doesn't submit. It's not if she submits, do this. It's do this. It's parents, don't do this, even if they do that. It's children, honor and obey that you may live long in the land. Not qualified. Jesus is the source of revelation by which every detail and aspect and order of our lives can be revealed to be true. And then we can repurpose. We can be made new to enjoy those good purposes and benefit from it, just as he can restore the meaning of the Sabbath that they might get benefit from it. You need to test your opinions against truth. You need to be willing to be corrected by truth. When someone says you're wrong, you need to listen before you speak. You need to go, what does this word say? Your opinion doesn't matter if your opinion does not reflect truth. I have many. I think a lot of them reflect truth. Lord, help me to be conformed and corrected when it doesn't. We should ask more questions of our lives. I believe this. How does the Bible speak of that? I do this and I think it's right. Does the Bible allow this? And we should trust and pray that Jesus would continue to reveal it to us. Now, Jesus continues to be the revealer of truth in our story today, and he does that in chapter 3. As we set the stage of this story, we don't know if it's the same day, a different day, but it's a Sabbath. And you can just imagine the Pharisees are sitting in the back with their hands like this. They're rubbing and they're watching, because there's a paralyzed man here. He can't use his arm. And they're going, ooh, Jesus, this Sabbath breaker, this guy who doesn't understand the law, I bet he's going to break it. Let's watch. They got the binoculars from the back row looking to see what Jesus might do. There's something really damning here of the Pharisees. Well, not before that, before the silence. They believe Jesus can heal a paralyzed man's arm, and they don't want him to. They believe this man can do what no one else can do. So their 39 rules, they say, hey, yeah, you can only heal when it's necessary. So babies being born, thankfully, that's necessary under their eyes. But you have a dislocated shoulder, well, you're not going to die, so it can be popped in tomorrow. They're willing to let people suffer. They're willing to deprive good of others, which is the point of Jesus' question. I don't know if this guy is bait. They could have found a man to put him there as bait, like, we're going to get Jesus. Because what do they say they're going to do if he does something? They're going to accuse him. They want to catch him in the act. They want him to die. So Jesus makes a scene. Check this out. He goes, paralyzed man, come here. And what's funny, I was translating this passage this week, and the phrase literally rendered says, come to the middle. So he's being summoned to the very middle to be the he's not taking them aside. He's not doing this privately. He's not saying, hey, come over tonight. We'll have a conversation. I'll make you new. He is making this healing what will break the law in the eyes of the Pharisees front and center. And then he asks the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? By this, Jesus is attacking their mountain of regulations. Their many scruples, their many stipulations. The God that they can't seem to see that is an idol and cuts to the heart of the matter. Jesus is able and willing to help this man. He's able and willing to help every sinner who would come to him. This man does. They believe he can do it. And there's a polarity here. There's no middle ground here. There's no neutral territory. They can't say, well, we do but tomorrow. The question is it lawful to do good or to do evil? Do you see that? This is the sin of like commission versus omission. There's no gray area of life. To not do good, to not heal this man, to relieve his suffering, to do mercy, Jesus would have sinned. And he does not sin. He does not do what is evil. And how do they answer? They don't. Some pictures speak more than 1,000 words. This silence says all of the words you need to know. They are bitter, obstinate, evil, wicked, vile, desirous of Jesus to die and desirous of this man to suffer so that they might be vindicated. Selfishness. Now hear Jesus' reaction. And in this, we've seen Jesus is the Lord of all. You're going to see three characteristics that is a part of displaying him as the wonderful Lord of all. He looked at them in anger. Okay, that doesn't sound very wonderful. I don't like to be looked at in anger. Well, what is Jesus angry about? The perversion of his law. The disobedience of his word. The use of his law to do and promote wickedness. This is how Jesus, the Lord of all, reacts to all sin. He's angry at it all. Hear this from Isaiah 13. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. The Lord of all does not lie, beloved. He is the Lord of truth, and so do not take that word lightly. He will exterminate sinners. His anger does burn against them. His holiness, his faithfulness to himself, his justice requires this to be so. And that's what makes him wonderful. He is consistent. He's good. He is just. Even if that's hard for us to swallow. It's true because he's the revealer of truth. Thankfully, though, this isn't the defining factor what makes him wonderful. There's more. There's so much more that makes Jesus, the Lord of all, wonderful. His wonder really is boundless, having no end. And we only have two more points of it. There's far more than that, but this story gives us two more. We see that the Son of God, the perfect man, the mighty warrior and Lord of all, doesn't just burn with anger to exterminate the wicked. He's also grieved. Grieved at their hardness of heart. Ponder that. Why would their blindness, obstinacy, perversion of truth, utter rebellion grieve him? It's because anger and love, deep love, can exist together. You've likely heard the phrase, hate the sin but love the sinner, or something similar to that. There's an element of truth to it, but it's ultimately a misleading statement. John Piper helpfully corrects the phrase by saying God loves sinners and hates sin, which means God loves sinners and he hates sinners. That confuses me. I can't feel those two things, but the Bible says it to be true. He will destroy them, but he loves them. He's deeply desirous of them. He doesn't want them to perish, but to come to him in repentance and faith. That's marvelous that he doesn't turn his back, even though his face is set apart. And that deep love is displayed in this third thing, his compassion. Wonderful compassion, of which the paradox of, the seeming paradox of love and anger coexisting towards sinner is resolved. He says, what does he say? Stretch out your hand. Hey guys, I was laughing at myself this week. Is there any question what hand he's talking about? Which hand, Jesus? The paralyzed one or the strong one? No! He knows exactly what's happening, and he reaches out a paralyzed hand, which you can't do, and it's restored. Jesus compassionately heals and therefore forgives the sinner. He's really angry at the Pharisees, but this man is not without sin. Jesus, Lord of all, is compassionate and merciful to those in need. You are in need. He has said, stretch out your hand to me. He has said, stand up and walk. He says, I will make you new. All the things he said to sinners, he said to you, and that makes him wonderful. Wonderful that he is angry, but deeply desirous and willing to save. This sinner knew exactly where his problem lay, this arm. Do you know where your problem lies? Do you understand your own sin? Is there a question in your mind, which arm should I reach out? Now hear this as we close. The Lord, the wonderful Lord of all, is compassionate, but his compassion comes at a cost. It doesn't cost you anything, but it did cost him literally everything. You see this in verse 6. It's not just the idea of the end of the gospel. It's here in verse 6. This is a straw that breaks the camel's back and secures in time the eternal plan of God. Because the Pharisees go out and immediately hold counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus knew what would happen that day, and he does it out front and everyone, that this cost might be paid, that his miracles and his commands wouldn't be lip service, but reality, because he would bear the cost of an angry, just God forgiving sinners by paying the debt, bearing the wrath of God, becoming the iniquity of us all. He satisfied his own just wrath against you, sinners, if you've come to him in repentance and faith, because of his great, desirous love for you. If you sit and ponder that truth, hands go up and you go, what a wonderful Savior. That wonderful Savior is the Lord of all. You can ponder that truth to the rest of your life. Why is this happening to us? Why is my life hard? I don't know, but he's a wonderful Savior. He's Lord of all. He's done the wondrous things. There's a song that says this phrase, and it says, he hasn't failed me yet. They don't think he's going to fail him, but it's a rhetorical device that says, he hasn't failed me yet, and guess what, guys? He ain't never going to fail me. Your wonderful Lord doesn't fail you because he controls all things. See him for who he says he is. Listen to him that you might submit to him rightly. And finally, I have some application for you, and it's to meditate and imitate. Meditate first on the Lordship of Christ. He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of truth. So what truth is he revealing to you? What truth are you fighting him against? What lies are you believing that you need to dispel by going to the source of truth, his word? Then meditate on his character. Do you know what meditate means, by the way? It's to deeply ponder something. I was talking to Matthew's way. It's to converse with yourself about something. You might need to write it down. You're not good at talking to yourself about deep things, probably. So you need to practice and grow in it. But do this. Consider his anger at sin. Are you angry at your sin? Do you justify it based on your circumstances? Do you excuse it in others? Consider his grief. Am I grieved by my own sin? Does love then temper my anger at the sin of others? This is what meditation does as we think about these things. It makes us ask questions. Consider his compassion. Do I show this compassion to others? Is my compassion convenient, or do I show true costly compassion that costs something? I'd argue one of those has compassion. The other one is lip service. Jesus is the wonderful Lord of all. He's angry at sin, even yours, sinner. But he's deeply desirous of you. So repent. Come to the one who paid the cost. He will meet your needs, and you can call him, like we do, your wonderful Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, help us by your word as you apply it to our lives. Help us to see you as more beautiful, to praise you and to conform ourselves to your image by the work of your Spirit. Amen.